You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode. We are in week three, and that looks a little confusing up there because it says part two. Week three of a series on the Bible, a series about the Bible. The intention behind this series is to remind you or to instill in you some stronger levels of faith and confidence in the written scriptures. Why that says part two is because I split this subtopic, the evidence of faith, into two parts. Did part one last week. I encourage you, if we have these online on the church website, there's also a podcast you can do on iTunes. Just got to search for Union Christian Church, and then if you have Android, I think sermon.net is the app that you can use. But anyway, this is, don't know yet, but a five-parter or something that sort of all comes together. I think you'll understand it better if you listen to all the parts. So if you haven't heard them, the previous ones, you can get them online. The reason I wanted to do the evidence of faith part one and two is it's so important, and we don't often think about it, that we need to understand and form maybe where we are, who we are when we come to the scriptures. You would think just coming to the scriptures without anything beforehand is fine, and maybe it is, but I do think it affects the way we see the scriptures, how well we trust in the scriptures, in understanding our thinking before we get there. So the evidence of faith is sort of that topic. Last week, we kind of centered ourselves on Hebrews chapter 11, the faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we talked quite a bit about people's views of the Bible. Some people reject the Bible. Some people accept parts of the Bible. Some people accept the entire scriptures. But many of us lean to one side or the other. We're really about evidence. We're about the physical world. We're really about faith. We're really about the physical world. And so this is a scripture, among other places in the Bible, that says that God wants us to live in this kind of paradox, this kind of apparent contradiction, that faith and evidence are to be considered kind of at the same time, that we're to elevate both. And so that's how we are to really approach the scriptures, and how it's best to approach the scriptures in order to have a level of trust where we can really live them out. So, John 14, Jesus says this: "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." So here is another place where Jesus is kind of saying, look, if you're a faith person, I would love it for you just to take my word for this. All right, take my word for it. But if you're an evidence person, at least believe me based on the miracles that I'm doing. And so it's, again, another place where Jesus sort of, the Word of God sort of accepts that people live on these different planes, have these different priorities. So at least in this case, he says, you know, you could believe in evidence, because people will choose one side or the other. They'll say, you got to be faith, and evidence can't matter. And other people will say, well, evidence is the most important thing. Well, certainly we see both in a place like this. Last week, we looked at different skeptics, people that ask questions about the scriptures. And this is an old romantic English poet, Percy Bysshe Shelley, asked the question, if God has spoken, why is the world not convinced? I would say that's a good question. That's a good question. Why is the world not convinced? And so I want to touch on a subject that, again, about our approach to the scriptures again this morning. And the way I want to describe it is walking in a circle, meaning when it comes to the way we look at the world and the presumptions that we have about the world, we often end where we begin. We don't know that we're walking in a circle, but we are. And so this really applies to all areas of belief and faith, but certainly applies to the areas of faith for people who do not believe in the scriptures. The word that's often used, if you look up these textbooks on this, is presupposition. It's a big word, but just break it down, presuppose. Before I even go or investigate something, I have an assumption. I presuppose. It's a presupposition. It's a claim of faith, really. And some people might call it a bias. But again, it's where I begin, my presupposition in my belief system. So a guy like Carl Sagan, who passed away, but he was a scientist, he says, it is far better to grasp the universe as it really is than to persist in delusion, however satisfying and reassuring. Now, for a guy like Carl Sagan, he's a scientist. He's a guy that believes mostly in the material world. He's saying, look, stop living in fantasy. Live in reality. It's far better to accept reality for what it is than to live in fantasy. But in my opinion, a guy like Carl Sagan is looking at the world through a presupposition. He has a bias. His assumption about the world is that this is the way the world is, so stop living in fantasy. But that assumption is really a confession of faith. He's making a confession of faith, and I'll detail that in a minute. So, the circle. We begin with a way that we see the world, way we assume the world is. It's a presupposition. And then we pursue evidence to support that assumption, right? So a guy like Carl Sagan says the world is only physical and material. So he goes out and looks for stuff to support that position. And he ignores anything that is in opposition to that opinion. And then he draws a conclusion. He says, see, I have evidence that the world is just physical, that the world is just material. And so he ends where he begins. And so people that are postmodern, people that believe that all truth is relative, they look for evidence to support that. Right? And they end where they begin. And so that's essentially why they prove themselves, because they're not really willing to depart from that presupposition. So sort of as a summary, what are some humanistic presuppositions, belief systems that for people that tend to oppose the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture? One, like Carl Sagan, the world is only physical and can only be understood through naturalistic and material methods. So they go to the scripture, and anything that's supernatural or miracles or whatever, they're going to ignore, or they're going to interpret scripture as they want to see it, and they're not going to see it in the way that scripture itself declares itself as a supernatural book, so to speak. Another one, on the other side, are the relativists, the mystery people. They say that absolute truth does not exist. Right. Such claims are individual, they're cultural, right? Usually they are a strategy that is imposed upon the weak-minded by those who wish to oppress others. So it's not about truth, right? Somebody makes a claim about truth, somebody makes a claim about morality in our culture. That's not about truth, it's about power, right? They're trying to oppress you, or it's something that's individual to them, but how dare you run my life with your morality, right? How dare you impose your beliefs on me? So those are kind of two. There are other presuppositions, other belief systems of people that don't believe in Scripture, but those are kind of the big ones, right? People that only believe in the physical, the people that only really believe in mystery and subjectivity. So those are humanistic presuppositions. And for those who I want to assert would look at the inspiration, the authority of Scripture, etc., we have a theistic presupposition. Theistic, God, godly presupposition. It's a confession of faith. The Bible is a record of God's intimate and effective engagement in history with man. This is one of the theistic presuppositions or faith claims that we make. And in related to that, the Bible carries many characteristics of the human culture in which it was written, but its chief meaning, purpose, and application must be understood as inspired by the mind, will, and heart of God. So essentially, the theistic presupposition or faith claim is that the Bible is divine, but also the Bible is human. So how are we to understand that? Well, the best way to understand it is from the Bible, but through two key words here, the word incarnation and the word inspiration. So here is an illustration of Jesus, the incarnate God, the incarnate Word of God with the Bible at the time. It was the scroll of Isaiah. So we have a little bit of both in this illustration. Incarnation, inspiration. So, what is incarnation? Incarnation, you hear a lot about it, Advent, Christmas time. It's when God became man. God became flesh. He entered into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And the way that's described in the Gospel of John, however, isn't just that God became man, but the Word of God became living. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. That's the incarnation of God's living Word, who is Jesus himself. Now we have inspiration, the inspiration of God's written Word, the inspiration of God's written Word. Famous passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, the Bible, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it gives the purpose for the Word of God, but I want you to focus and zero in on the beginning there. All scripture is breathed out by God. That is inspiration. Inspiration. So, just as Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, was simultaneously fully God and fully man, so the Bible, the written Word of God, is also fully divine and fully human. Fully divine and fully human. So through the incarnation and inspiration, the divine is unified with the human, the transcendent with the rational, and the world of faith with the world of evidence. So this isn't just a claim or a way of understanding. In the very Jesus himself, we see this. Jesus was fully divine and fully human. And John says Jesus was the living Word of God. So how should I come to the scriptures? In understanding that the scriptures are also divine and human. So let's look at the source, the divine source of scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God. If you've studied this, you know the phrase breathed out is the Greek theopneustos. Theo meaning God, pneustos, like a pneumatic machine, means breathe, right? We have the corollaries of breath, of wind, of spirit, right? Those are all kind of similar words. To be breathed out by God was, you hear versions that say inspired by God's spirit, etc. Breathed out by God, theo pneustos. So we're going to get a little geeky here with words and grammar. In the Greek, theopneustos, the grammar of a word was often in the construction of the word itself. And so B.B. Warfield says this about the theopneustos. Theopneustos does not denote inspiring or inspiration, so in the way that Shakespeare might have been inspired to write his plays. But rather, look, and it's weird to our ears, spiring or spiration. And again, in the grammar, you have active and passive. So active is I act on something. Passive is something is acted upon me. And so aspiring inspiration is more the passive, okay? This implies, Warfield says, that the scripture is not a human product of what was breathed into the human writers by God, but rather a divine product breathed out by God through the instrumentality of human authors. And again, this might sound a little murky, so let's summarize this. Paul Feinberg does a good job. The grammar really shows us that it is the scriptures, not the writers, that are inspired or God-breathed. Why is that important? Well, Matthew wrote one of the Gospels. Moses is attributed to have written a lot of the Old Testament. What's wrong with Matthew and Moses? Well, godly men, we think, right? But they're men, right? They were sinful, imperfect men. So if the man was the one that was inspired, then I can kind of pick and choose and say, okay, well, you know, Moses was confused by this, or he was affected by his culture, or he was sinful, or whatever. But if the words were inspired, then Moses and Matthew could be agents, instruments of God, but not the ones where that really affected the source or the ultimate true meaning of the words that they were writing down. So that's why it's so important to understand this. God breathed is more of a passive word, meaning that the scriptures were what were inspired. So we have the divine source. Now let's look a little bit about the human side of the scriptures. No prophecy, 2 Peter 1, was ever produced by the will of man. So we have that, all right? Didn't come from men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We underline carried along. So similar in the Greek, we have this usage elsewhere in the New Testament. Very often carried along is used like a sailing ship. So if you've ever sailed or been on a sailboat, the wind, the breath, the spirit, the wind is what carries you along on a sailing boat. But the way you need to understand that is that that doesn't mean you're, unless it's like a hurricane or something, that you're absolutely a robot and have no volition of your own. You have no will, or you know, you do not factor into the sailing. There's lots of things that a sailor on a boat has to do in order to keep the boat running. The wind is the force, the wind provides the general direction, but there is an engagement and a collaboration of the person that's on the boat. Right? There's lots of things that you do, including adjust the rudder and the direction and things like that. So it's not a perfect illustration, but it's close, right? It shows this collaboration. What is the source? What is the power? Jesus, or God, is the power. The breath, the wind, is the power. But the sailor is a collaborator. So in this way, men carried along by the Holy Spirit indicates that they could communicate God's words in a way that was common to their own understanding and background. So we have a human side that is not corrupted, because the words are inspired, by the man, but it still takes on the characteristics of that man, where he was living, right, that kind of thing, what was going on at the time. So hence, the variation of styles by the individual writer, but importantly, a common divine source. We have the common divine source, but we have a humanness to the words that are given. Matthew looks very different than John, than Luke, right? Moses, other things. There's a humanity to it, but it's still, the source is divine. And this is very helpful in understanding things like interpretation, but also in building our trust when people say, hey, this thing is not the Word of God. So just briefly, I want to talk about methods of biblical inspiration based on what we're seeing here. Most of us, if we've been in the church or been Christians for a long time, would say, okay, if we've read all scripture is given by inspiration of God, God's breath. Our understanding of inspiration, of God inspiring the scriptures, is from God's mouth to my ears or my pen, right? That's the direct method of inspiration, if I'm to believe in inspiration, right? So is that true? Well, it's certainly true in many places in scripture. This is David in 2 Samuel 23. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So that is God's mouth to my ears, so to speak. Jeremiah, similar verse. He says, "The Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth.'" And I will tell you that for the most part, for many years, this is the way I assumed all scripture was inspired. But I think that's not the only way that scripture is inspired. Now, you would see that the Muslims, Islam, this is the way they look at the Quran. The Quran is absolutely from God's mouth to the pen of the writer, right? That's inspiration. That means it was divine, it wasn't corrupted by man, etc. But is that the only way that God inspires? Well, to understand this, let me go to a passage in Genesis. It is possible for God to inspire or transform something for his glory, which has already been created. It is already in the world. And so an example of that is Genesis 2. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So he'd already created the material that was Adam. But then he did what? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So what already existed, what was already in the world, God did something different with. He breathed into it, and it became something new for God's glory. So God does that really throughout Scripture in many ways. Our Christianity in many ways is we are dead in trespasses and sin. Through the work of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, we become something different. The Spirit is breathed into us, and we become something different through God's inspiration, right? So something that already is in the world has been inspired. And so we can look at a place like Luke 1 and understand this principle exists. Just because something has already been in the world doesn't mean that God can't inspire it. Luke is beginning his story of Jesus in the gospel. And most people believe that Luke also wrote the history of the Christian church in the book of Acts. So he begins Luke 1 like this. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of story of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things which you have been taught." So he's about to tell the story of Jesus, and we believe, if we put all of Scripture together, that this story is inspired. It is the Word of God. It's what God wanted said. But his account here is not from God's mouth to his pen or his ears, right? We don't, as far as we know, Luke, we don't know that Luke had a direct relationship with Jesus. He was a close companion of Paul, but we don't know that he had the same relationship that Matthew or John did. And what he's saying is that what I'm about to share with you, I heard from other people, from my relationships with these other disciples and apostles. So does that mean that what he's about to write is not inspired? Well, I would say yeah, it is inspired. God can inspire that which is already there, right? We have a thing called general revelation. General revelation. The golden rule is something that I think is from God, but you have Buddhists and Muslims and other people that believe that principle. God reveals himself in creation, in history, but then the Bible itself, the written word of God, is what's called special revelation. Special revelation. It's the authority which most of us need to live our lives by, apart from general. But the point is that God reveals himself in different ways, not just in the Bible. The Bible is our chief foundational authority. But you can look, you can study, and you can see stuff like there are Egyptian texts where you can find different proverbs that you will see in the book of Proverbs. You will see a study of Hittite literature where you can see governmental structures that are very similar to the structure that is set up in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. So you can see stuff that is kind of out there in the world that we ultimately see in the Bible. Does that mean that stuff isn't inspired? No. I think once it got to the place where Luke heard these stories maybe looked at the text of the Gospel of Matthew or Mark and wrote them down, and it became the Gospel of Luke, that was the inspired word of God that God wanted said from Luke's perspective, from Luke's place in life. So I hope that's clear. God can do from God's mouth to my ears, but God can inspire that which already exists. And so we can see that. And so important to understand this, because again, back to evidence and faith, a lot of the attacks on Scripture is people nitpicking areas of humanity, you know, Luke's perspective and that kind of thing, to say that it's not divine. But it doesn't mean it's not divine. And so again, I'm kind of giving you a taste for this if you haven't studied this. There's a lot more detail I could get into. Ultimately, you might have asked the question, well, if Carl Sagan ends where he begins with his presupposition about the world, why is that any different than you and I when we make a faith confession in the Bible and in the existence of God? Why don't we also end where we begin? And I would say yes. I would say yes, we do. Meaning, I make an assumption that the word of God, the Bible I have is the word of God, that God exists, you know, all this stuff about the Bible. And then I go seek evidence to prove that. And then I end up with a conclusion that proves where I started. Christians are no different. The difference, I would say, is what is true. What's true? If the Bible's not true, if all this stuff isn't true, then we need to go do something else. But if it is true, certainly we will end where we begin, but we're going to have a very different life than the life of somebody who doesn't believe. And we're going to also have an eternal life, because that's promised to us. So another big word, testimonium. I think that's probably Latin. Testimony, you hear the word testimony. The certitude we talked about last week, the level of confidence that we have in our faith comes ultimately from the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself. The testimonium is what it's called. Mark Twain, somebody who didn't believe in the Bible, said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me." He is actually being very honest here as far as what most people who make a claim for intellectual objection, they have an intellectual problem with the Bible, but really it's not intellectual. There's more involved. R.C. Sproul says, "Man's problem with certainty here, regarding the Scriptures, is not so much an intellectual problem as it is a moral or spiritual problem." Right? They say they have intellectual objections, but like Twain admitted, "My problem with the Bible is that I don't like the morality in it." He wanted to live the way he wanted to live. Sproul goes on and he says, "The bridge from moral certitude to assurance is constructed uniquely by the testimonium." Sproul would say that you can get to the place by looking at evidence and faith to a place of moral certainty, in the same way that a jury might have some level of certainty on a verdict. They have a confidence that is beyond a reasonable doubt. So next week, we're going to look at different evidence, and in the next few sermons, we're going to look at some evidence for the integrity of Scripture. But that's not going to get us to 100% intellectual certainty. We can never get there. And that's why a lot of these people who elevate evidence will never go there. There has to be something more. There has to be something more. And that more is the Holy Spirit himself. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So what's the place where we finally come to a sense of having confidence, and my confidence in the Word of God and God himself is like a title deed where I have this absolute certainty? That connection only comes from the Spirit. And so if I am not a Christian, I'm not going to have that level of certainty. But it also explains, you know, we knock our heads against the wall, that the person asked in the very beginning, why aren't people convinced? They're not convinced because they haven't had the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And again, so we get to chicken and egg. What comes first? You know, do I read the Bible and then the Spirit convinces me? Does God initiate the faith? And we can talk about that. But the ultimate thing is that we need the Spirit. The Spirit is what we need to have any level of certainty. And that comes through this mix of evidence and faith. John Calvin says the biggest proof of Scripture is uniformly taken from the character whose word it is. Our conviction of the truth of Scripture must be derived from a higher source than human conjectures, judgments, reasons, namely the secret testimony of the Spirit. So this points to the idea that our approach to the Scripture can't just be an approach to a book that gives us ways to live or different principles and truths. Our approach to the Scriptures has to be a desire to engage with God Himself. And God's character, God fulfilling His promises, is what ultimately gives us this level of certainty in the Scriptures. The Bible is foolish to the people who don't believe. And in many ways, if we will admit it, if we haven't really investigated, there are areas of the Scripture that might seem foolish to you and I. The foolishness of God. 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. So again, it shows us why we can believe, but it also shows why people don't believe. God did it on purpose. He did it on purpose. C.S. Lewis says, the same divine humility which decreed that God should become a baby at a peasant woman's breast and later an arrested field preacher in the hands of the Roman police decreed also that he should be preached in a vulgar, prosaic, and unliterary language. People deconstruct and take apart the language of Scripture all day long. But it's absolutely consistent with the mission of God, that Jesus showed up on purpose to look foolish for our salvation. It's absolutely consistent. James Packer, God was ready to become undignified in both incarnation and inspiration in order to bring about our salvation. And so any suggestion, therefore, that the unity of divine and human, whether in Jesus or in Scripture, is less than complete, will reduce our apprehension of this love and thus really dishonor it. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the Word of God in the flesh. Jesus was fully divine, fully human. The Word of God is fully divine and fully human. I'll close with 1 Peter chapter 3. Paul says, or Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. The power of God in our lives, the blessing of God in our lives, comes through a paradox, through an apparent contradiction. Human, divine, rational, spiritual, evidence, faith. We need to presuppose that those things can work together when we go to the Scriptures. We need to assume that and allow God to prove it to us, not just in physical evidence, but in spiritual evidence, where we can stand in a way that the world doesn't understand, but that we absolutely understand and can receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is such a gift to us. And as I've said in the past, it's a gift that constantly needs to be unwrapped and opened and discovered and rediscovered over and over again. Lord, I pray for the limitations that we all have in our perspectives, in our opinions of ourselves and the world itself, in our opinions of Scripture, and our beliefs about you. And Lord, I thank you that you are the chief initiator, the chief inspirer, the one who breathes your breath on those who would believe and inspires us to become something new. So Lord, I ask that we are instilled with a new confidence and faith in your written word, understanding that it is in no way different from your living word, from the person of Jesus Christ, who loves us, who promises us blessing, who gives us purpose and a future and a hope. So Lord, I pray for these coming weeks and for the final sermons in this series that we can use this as a foundation to trust even more in your words, in you, and in your love. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus. And I'll leave you with a doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.